Let's pray as we stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful, beautiful night. We thank you for this Good Friday. We thank you for all that you did for us on that cross that seems so horrible, but for each and every one of us, it can be so wonderful. Lord, we thank you not only for this beautiful time to worship you, but also for the beautiful name that we get to worship. Lord, we lift you high tonight, for you are worthy. And we pray these things in your beautiful name. Amen. Amen. Folks, don't sit down yet. I'm going to ask you to do something. Now, this could get me in the front page of a newspaper. I hope it doesn't. You'll learn in a second why I'm asking you to do it. But will you just go with it? Will you? I want you to go find someone you don't know and tell them that they're a moron. Okay? So go for it. Go find someone and in love tell them they're a moron. Has everyone been called a moron yet? Good, yes. All morons. Very good. Grab a seat, you bunch of morons. Fantastic, fantastic. Well, folks, just to give a little bit of context, is it anyone's first night here with us? First night here. A few first nights, but you're very welcome. You're very welcome. We have been, over the past four nights, this is the final night of it, we've been looking at this concept of the angles of the cross, and we've been saying, we've sung for a long time, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." But this week we've really sought to do that, to look at it from very many angles. We've looked at it from angles of the justice of God and how he's paid our ransom. We've looked at it from the adoption of God, how he's fathered us. We've looked at it from the angle of participation, that this isn't something we just look at, but it's something that we live out. And tonight we're going to look at the victory of the cross. So although this is Good Friday, and although we enter into it with a sort of a solemn spirit, we're not going to forget about Easter as we think and as we worship, because we know that he's risen indeed. Hallelujah. If we just move on to the next slide. Move on to another slide. That'd be great. Now, folks, I discovered something this week that I never knew. Because, you know, the way a lot of times, you know, if you were going through a difficult time, you were going through a time of struggle or whatever, a well-meaning friend might say, "I'll keep my fingers crossed for you." Okay? Have we all heard that? "I'll keep your fingers crossed." I never realized that there was any connection between that and the church. Did you? Because we've already talked in this church a little bit about some symbols, like the Christian symbol of a fish, the ichthys. I'm sure we have a faith mission in Lurgan about that, don't we? We've talked about the symbol of a boat. These symbols that the church used under persecution to basically say we're Christians, but not bringing more persecution onto them by drawing a cross. Well, apparently, when in the early centuries of the church, when people were being nailed to crosses, when they were being beheaded, when they were suffering all sorts of persecutions, what they would very simply do, just to encourage their brothers that remember the cross, remember the cross, was they would do this. Okay? So, fingers crossed, although people don't realize when they're saying it, they mean something lucky or something shallow or something else, really, fingers crossed, that's really saying, well, remember, if you really go deep into it, it's remember the cross. Remember the protection of the cross. That's what fingers crossed means from the first centuries of the Christian faith. Is that new information? Good. Now, one I can't stand, and I probably, honestly, I go on visits around the parish and people say this, and every time they say it, I think, dodgy teaching. Right? People will go, "Touch wood." Did you hear that? That happened? People do that? Well, that comes from the medieval period where some people were trying to make money.
And they sort of mystically sold little pieces of wood that they claimed were part of Jesus' cross. And people started to believe that this was a sort of a lucky thing to possess, to have, to hold on to. And it's developed into this nonsense that we do now, which is touch wood, I've been all right recently and all that. You know, it's nonsense, isn't it? It's complete nonsense. It's moron behavior. Okay, it really is. But you know, in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 25, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 25, Paul talks about the cross. And he talks about, you know, about how to many people the cross is sort of madness. You know, he essentially says, you know, that it's foolishness. It's a stumbling block to the Jews, which means it's a scandal to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Gentiles. The cross, even in Paul's day, was a bit mad. And he uses this word. When I first read it, I thought it was Moira, okay? But it's Moriah. And that's the word used for foolishness. And it's where we get the word moron. It's where not where we get the word Moira, all right? It's where we get the word moron. And essentially what Paul's saying is that if you believe in the cross of Jesus Christ, if you believe that something that happened up on that tree, that horrible scene of blood and of sweat and of tears, if you believe that that is a victory, most people will think you are a moron. And I'm not sure it's really changed. I'm not sure very many people out there, if you said you were willing to die for this cross of Jesus, I think a lot of people would think that you're a moron. You know, you remember those orange jumpsuits that were beheaded, those men that were beheaded on a beach by ISIS? It was only this week I heard they were singing a hymn when they were beheaded. You know what they were singing? Bless the Lord, oh my soul. That's what they were singing. They were singing a hymn as they were being beheaded for their faith. Listen, if the cross isn't reality, morons. If it is, martyrs. Morons or martyrs, you decide. I love, we referred to Dietrich Bonhoeffer last night, and he said this. He said, a king who dies on a cross must be the king of a rather strange kingdom. A king that dies on a cross must be the king of a rather strange kingdom. See, folks, this is a stumbling block to Jews, and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. I only found this out today as I was scanning the internet, reading a few things. Do you know the Quran speaks about Jesus? But in the Quran, Jesus isn't actually crucified. The belief of most Muslims is that God somehow swapped Judas and Jesus. So Judas was the one that got crucified, and Jesus, the prophet, was brought up to God. You know, it's foolishness to these people that Jesus, that God, if we really believe that he's God and not just a prophet, would be killed upon that tree. I don't know if you know about this. You've heard of the band Black Sabbath? Yeah? Do you know that is a particular day in a calendar? Do you know that? It's a calendar, a day in the calendar of the Satanic Church. The day that they worship the defeat of Jesus, Black Sabbath. And think about it. We've been talking about angles of the cross. Think about it from their angle. When Jesus said, it is finished, he was given up. Okay? They believe that's the day he was defeated. It's not what we believe. They probably think we're morons. You know, Soren Kierkegaard, he's a Danish theologian, very famous guy. He says, the cross is never on easy terms with this world. The cross is never on easy terms with this world. Folks, I'm gonna share something with you that, if we just move on to the next slide, that might actually be hard to hear on a night like this. but hopefully you'll understand why I'm sharing it in just a few minutes. And this will shock you. I'm just warning you in advance. But some of you will know who were aware of Madonna's music. What would she have been in the 80s or 90s? Which would it have been? 80s? 80s. Ah, way before my time. Born in 82. But Madonna, she hit on something, didn't she, during the creation of her music? Where she began in her music, like the video of Like a Prayer, and very many of those songs, she began to sort of fuse this pure, beautiful image of the cross with all sort of debauched behavior, didn't she? And she did this in an incredibly clever, controversial way. And she's still doing it in her concerts. I saw a picture of one of her recent concerts where she actually came down onto the stage on a cross. Hugely difficult for us to hear. And let me just tell you, and I'm warning you in advance, this is a difficult quote that I'm about to read you, but you'll understand why I'm sharing it in a second. She was asked by a Christian interviewer, why do you use the crucifix symbol so much? And here's what Madonna said, and just warning again. She said this. She said, crucifixes are sexy because there's a naked man on them. Now, folks, why do I give you a difficult quote like that on a beautiful night like this? Well, I want to ask the question, why do people hate the cross so much? Why does this woman use and deface the cross so much? Well, I think it's because that underneath these people, and there's even as you walk along the street, if you went into Belfast today, you would see people with upside down crosses on their clothes, with all sorts of negative stuff about crosses on their t-shirts. Why do they hate it so much? Well, here's my suggestion. Because underneath that behavior, the demonic realm, the enemies of Jesus Christ, they hate it even more. I used a quote at the start of this week. I think it's a superb quote which says that heaven is obsessed with the cross. Hell is terrified of the cross. But mankind can take it or leave it. Why do these people hate it so much? I think because underneath it all, the demonic realm hate it. And they hate it, folks. They hate it because every time they see a cross, they're reminded of their end. They're reminded that they have been defeated, it says in Colossians, and disarmed and led away, humiliated by Jesus on the cross. That he didn't just nail our sins to the tree, but he led away the powers of darkness. It's incredible. And in fact, the enemy, the devil, the Bible tells us in Revelation that he knows that his time is short. Even he knows that he's defeated. And every time he must see this cross, it must cut him to his very heart. Because I believe that the devil really did think that he could defeat Jesus on the cross. I think, why else did he enter into Judas and cause him to sell him for 30 pieces of silver? Why did he do that if he didn't believe that this could actually defeat true love? Why did he do it? It must cut him to his very heart to see the cross. And now what they seek to do is try and convince us that we are morons if we believe in the power of this cross. But we're not. And they know we're not. I love this next quote. It says this. It says, any contemporary observer who saw Christ die would have listened with astonished credulity to the claim that the crucified was a conqueror. It appears to be total defeat, yet the Christian claim is that the reality is the opposite. What looks like the defeat of goodness by evil is also and more certainly the defeat of evil by goodness. Overcome there, he was himself overcoming. The victim was the victor, and the cross is still the throne from which he rules the world. Isn't that beautiful? Listen to that last line again. The victim was the victor. And the cross is still the throne from which he rules the world. And yet people think foolishly, moronically, that this cross is just a symbol to be laughed at or played with. Folks, I love this. This is this guy called John Stott. He's got an amazing book called The Cross of Christ, if you want to go deeper into this stuff. But he helps us to see, for those of us that just take this cross so lightly, who survey this cross so briefly, who just take a glance at it, even though we're meant to live in view of God's mercy, he shares this with us. And if we move on to the next slide, he tells us how the whole Bible is about the cross. That back in Genesis, and do you remember what I said about as soon as the echo of eating that first bite of the fruit went round the garden, that Jesus was already deciding to go down into this mess and fix it. That John Stott says that the conquest, the whole Old Testament, is the conquest predicted. All right? So what that means is, as we read Genesis 3, and we always read Genesis 3 as such bad news, you know, for the women, childbirth's going to be painful, bad news that, okay, for all of us, farming's going to be more difficult, bad news. But in the midst of that, of all the bad news, there's this thing hidden, isn't there? That the seed of a woman, very strange statement, the seed of a woman, because it should really be the seed of a man, the seed of a woman, already virgin birth is being predicted. And the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head with his heel. And that is what the cross is predicting. Right from the moment the echo of biting of that fruit is going around Eden, there is a conquest being predicted. That the virgin birth will happen, that this man will grow up sinless, and he will on a cross stamp on the head of the serpent. He will defeat him. Then the conquest begins with Jesus as he steps out and he says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The spirit of the sovereign Lord is upon me to bring good news. And his ministry is the conquest begun. And then number three is the cross. It's the conquest achieved. And folks, that is what we have been looking at. We have been looking at the remedy. We've been looking at the height and the width and the depth of God's love on this cross for us. That's what we've been looked at. And then the conquest confirmed is the resurrection of Jesus. That is the conquest confirmed, that he died a sinless person and defeated death. The conquest extended is that we, participation, take the cross and live cross-shaped lives, pointing every day to the cross of Christ and leading other people into liberation. And the conquest will be consummated when Jesus comes again. And everybody, Donald Trump, you know, I don't know who else, Putin, everybody, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, the whole Bible is about the cross, about this conquest. And number three is what we celebrate tonight. Folks, if we just move on to the next slide. One of my, I just love it, my favorite. I find the book of Revelation a really difficult book to understand. But I just love chapter 5 so much. And to me, it just gives us just such a beautiful picture of the effectiveness of the cross. Do you know, through the book of Revelation, John, who writes the book, refers 29 times to the Lamb that was slain. You know, people are so confused about this book, the Revelation. What is it the revelation of? It's the revelation of angels. It's the revelation of dragons and beasts and all these mad things. You know what? The most important thing is the revelation of Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus that we see him so clearly and it helps us to endure. And 29 times he refers to him as the Lamb who is slain. It's his favorite name for Jesus. But the whole thing really comes to a head, I think, in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And in Revelation chapter 4, John sees the dazzling light of God. And he's just amazed by it and blown away by it. And then his eye, as he tries to survey this God, which is just impossible, he's so overwhelming, he notices something at his right hand. Do we know what it is? It's a scroll. And he sees that this scroll, he notices that it's got seven seals on it. He notices that it's got writing all over it. And he's just, his eyes are fixed on it. And suddenly, this angel shouts out, "Who is worthy to open up the scroll?" And then there's this awkward moment in heaven where there's nobody steps forward. There's nobody worthy to open up the scroll. And the Bible tells us that John wept and wept and wept because there was no one worthy. There's a whole lot of arguments among commentators on what this scroll is, but I think it's pretty clear that what it is it's how God is going to fulfill his grand plan of salvation. How he's going to bring about a new heaven and a new earth where there's no more tears or death or cancer or debt or any of that. And God is going to be with humanity. But there's no one worthy to open it. This fulfilled plan isn't going to happen. And John starts to weep. And somebody taps John on the shoulder. An elder in heaven taps him on the shoulder and says, "Don't weep. See the Lion of Judah." And John must look up to see this roaring, massive beast of a thing like Aslan. Maybe he didn't see Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but he's maybe looking for it. And what does he see? He sees a lamb that was slain. And you know, folks, if you look on the internet, what you'll see is you'll see this kind of proud sheep standing there with maybe a flag and all this sort of stuff. Why does everyone have flags? I don't know. But anyway, with a flag there. But you know what? A lamb that is slain doesn't look like that. It's busted up. It's been cut. It's been sliced. It's in, you know. But it's standing. This lamb that is slain. Folks, it's completely the opposite to what we would expect, isn't it? You see, in our world, scars are something to cover up, aren't they? With a bit of makeup or whatever. But in heaven, this lamb that is slain, he's going to be the only scarred thing in the new heaven and the new earth. And it's going to be beautiful because it's going to remind us that by those wounds, we're healed. His defeat, as it looked like, that is a victory. And he's the lamb that is slain. This busted up lamb. But guess what? Guess where he's standing? He's standing on a throne. Because he is victorious. And people there, these 10,000 angels, they sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seal. Because you were slain, and with your blood," and this is the ransom, folks, that we looked at on Tuesday, "with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." That includes all of us, folks. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign forever." Folks, we need to obsess ourselves with this angle. We need to be captivated by this angle because this changes everything for us. It changes everything. That this lamb who was slain is worthy to bring about this new heaven and this new earth. He's worthy to buy us all back from slavery, to adopt us into his family and make us participants in his kingdom. This changes everything. But do we realize it? Has anyone seen a movie called Moneyball? Has anyone seen that movie? Not big baseball fans. Oh yeah, one at the back. Alan's seen it. Well, I just think this is a great illustration. Because there's this particular point in the movie where Brad Pitt is told about a gentleman. Now, this man is described as a 240-pound catcher called Jeremy Brown. And this guy called Jeremy Brown, he's famous for every time he swung, what do you call that? What do you call that? Baseball? Batted. That's it, batted. Every time he's batted, he has only ever in his whole career made it to the first base. Okay? And he goes out this one particular day. He's a real choker, I guess, even when he's hit a decent one, he's only got to first base. But he goes out one particular day and he says, I'm going to go, no matter what happens, I'm going to run to second base. All right? And it comes up, the first shot he misses, probably not a shot, but whatever you call it. The first one he misses, the second one he misses, the third one he makes a decent contact, and he runs, and he arrives at first base, and he freezes, but he hears the crowd still getting excited. So he starts to run to second base, and then he completely freezes, okay? And he's just got such a thing. His whole career, he's only got to first base. So he freezes and he falls down on the ground and just cannot move. And the whole crowd start to laugh. The whole crowd, like 100,000 people or whatever it is, start to laugh at him. And it's just the worst nightmare he's ever had. And he just covers his face with his hands until the crowd start to cheer. And it's at that moment he realizes he hasn't just made a decent contact. He's knocked the ball 60 feet above the stadium and it's gone. So he gets up and he saunters round and completes a home run. And the crowd go crazy. And folks, why do I tell you that wee picture? Well, it's because of this. Because we have no fear anymore. If we believe in what Jesus did on that cross, we have nothing to fear from the enemy. We have nothing to fear in life, and we have nothing to fear in death. And it should cause us to go for home runs every time. You know, I know, this is going to be another moment where I've got to apologize in advance, right? I apologize in advance again. But this is actually a quote from Martin Luther, all right? And I think, is it 500 years since the Reformation? I think it's reasonable to give this quote. Well, he says this. He says, "When I resist the devil, I often resist him with a fart." Now, that is a true statement. That is what Martin Luther said, and I could have read you worse. But you're celebrating the Reformation, so go with it. Now, what's that about? Well, what he's saying is, I am a blood-bought child of God. The devil has no jurisdiction over my life. That Jesus Christ has hit that ball so hard that I can now have a home run. I no longer fear the enemy, and I no longer fear his condemnation against me. You know, the church are so defensive. We're so much on the back foot all the time, we don't realize that Jesus Christ has defeated the armies of the evil one, and we are now entering into a time where we just step out and apply his victory in Marlin and Dollingstown. That's where we are. And I just love this scripture here, folks. This is from Micah 7, verses 8 to 10. And I think this should be the cry of every blood-bought child of God. I think this should be the cry of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. I think this is what it should be. When the devil comes to you and brings condemnation against you, or causes you to feel that what Jesus did is not enough to cover your sin, or causes you to think that you're not good enough to call yourself a Christian, you should respond with these words from Micah 7. "Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. He will bring me out into the light, and I will see his righteousness, and then my enemy will see it and be covered with shame." Folks, Jesus Christ has knocked that ball so far that we need not fear anything of what the enemy can throw at us. Good Friday might have looked like a defeat, but the enemy knows that it was a total and complete and utter victory. You know, folks, his victory means our freedom. And what's our response tonight going to be? What's our response going to be? Well, we see it in Revelation 5. Because what happens is that that lamb that was slain, who's on that throne, the whole of heaven worship him. You know, is there anybody here tonight that has never worshipped him? Is there anyone here tonight that has forgotten a little bit who they're worshipping? Do we remember that it's the Lion and the Lamb, the one that has bought our freedom? They all worship him. They sing a new song to him. And listen to this song they sing. They say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength, to honor and praise and glory. To him who sits on the throne under the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen." And folks, what we see in this passage is there's two features to their worship. The first is that it's loud. Has anyone ever felt the worship is a bit loud? Yes. Okay, I'm involved in a conference called New Wine. Feedback, too loud. All right? The worship is loud. Folks, have you, you can sing, "When I Survey," you know? But what Jesus has done for you is worth something much, much, much louder. You need to offer your whole body as a living sacrifice. Do you know what? I actually believe, personally, I'm not going to make you do this, but I believe the Bible actually teaches us that there's a time to lift up your hands. Okay? The meaning of reaching out your hand, thanksgiving in Hebrew means to reach out a hand. And people will say, "Well, we're all different personality types." It doesn't matter if God says we should do it. Do it! You know? Loud. That's the way we need to worship him. And I'm not going to make you do this one either. If you don't want to, but you can. Face down. That's what happens in the worship in heaven. That doesn't sound very Church of Ireland, does it? Face down. Folks, here's the questions I have for you tonight. Is he worthy of your worship? Is he? When you survey this cross on which the Prince of Glory died, when you think about his ransom that he paid for you, when you think about his adoption over your life, when you think about the invitation to participate, when you think about his victory, is he worthy? Can I encourage you? Sing it loud. Get the hands up. Face down. Humble your heart. Let's worship him. Worship team, come on. Folks, stand with me, please. And folks, why not? Let's just have a little prayer meeting. Let's just keep our eyes closed. I'm going to count to three. And when I hit three, let's all just thank the Lord with our voices for what he's done. Don't worry, no one else will hear you because we're all going to be doing it. But let's just thank him. I'm going to switch my microphone off because I don't want you to hear my utterings and mumblings, all right? But one, two, three. I'm just going to pray as we stand. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you died for the church. And Lord, the church, well, we haven't lived out this destiny. We have so often ran to first base. But Lord, we thank you that what you have done enables us to run home runs. Father, we thank you that you have defeated the enemy. You have nailed our sins to the cross. And you have led all the powers of darkness away, humiliated, Lord. And Father, I want to pray over anyone who is oppressed, who is feeling guilty, who is feeling condemned, who has addictions in this place tonight. And I want to pray the freedom of Jesus Christ over their lives. The Good Friday freedom. Father, I thank you that the ransom has been paid. I thank you that they have been gathered in as children, heirs of Jesus Christ. And Father, as we look at you, the Lamb that is slain, as we look at you standing on the throne, the Lion, Lord, what else can we do but worship you? So, Father, we worship you loud. We worship you with hands outstretched. And we worship you with our faces down. Because you are worthy of all honor and glory and praise.
And nothing less will do for our Jesus. Hallelujah. Let's lift our voices, folks, and let's sing to the Lamb.